Scripture reading will be first from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Next will be 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 through 35. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church.
Thank you, Brandon. Before we get into the lesson this morning, we have a couple of housekeeping items I'd like to bring to everybody's attention. First, just to add to what Dan said earlier, in thanking those who turned out yesterday, had a good turnout, a number of people, and covered all the territory that we intended to cover. As Dan mentioned, there were hundreds of invitations that were handed out. In fact, we just have very few of the flyers left. So just so thankful for the hard work of everybody that participated in this effort yesterday. And of course, this then also is a plea to the rest of us to be sure and support the meeting this coming weekend. John Kilgore is a known quantity. He's been here several times before. We're confident in the quality of the lessons that are going to be presented. It's on a topic that is of great interest to all of us in our lives, trying to find contentment in the things that we have in this life. And we're confident that John is going to do a good job, but all of his hard work, all of our hard work, is really not worth much if we don't show up, if we don't support the meeting. So I really want to encourage everybody to be at every service this coming weekend, if you possibly can, to get the utmost good from the effort putting forth there. And also, with regard to the passing of Susan's mother, recently we received a card, and I'll just read the contents of this and post it on the board in the back. The yellow roses were perfect. They were my mom's favorite. Thank you all so much for the prayers and phone calls. Love, Linda and Jim, Susan and Larry, and Gary and Vicki. So we need to continue to remember the Donaghy family and our prayers in this time of their grief. Brandon read in our hearing a moment ago a couple of passages, one from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the other from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And as you well know, these two passages are almost guaranteed to create a furor anytime they're brought up in some circles. And that's because the culture that we live in today, of course, is almost thoroughly dominated by feminist thought. The idea that women are every bit as equal as men in every possible respect. And so reading passages like this out of a 2,000-year-old book just seems so antiquated, so retrograde. I mean, people just don't really live that way anymore, unless, of course, they're following the 2,000-year-old book. In which case, they're just not with the times. And those of us who take these passages rather literally and apply them so are on the defensive. And we are sometimes almost embarrassed by what we believe and practice in the application of these passages. In fact, so much so that if you're not already aware of it, you'll know of it now, that there are even some churches of Christ, I've heard, across this country who are beginning to drift in the direction of opening up doors to leadership options in the churches. I just read a position paper that was published by a church down in Texas in which they came out in favor of women elders. There are some churches that have hired young women to serve as preacher interns, and it just goes on and on. And the reason that I bring all of this up is to just simply say that this is a fresh issue in every generation, one that we have to look at again and again because of what the Bible teaches and then what our culture teaches. The fact that these clash means this is a topic that we have to address from time to time. So that's what our subject is going to be on today, the role of women in the Lord's church. Now, before we look at these two passages themselves, I would like for us first to take a more positive approach to this and try to emphasize at the outset what the Bible teaches that women can do, what they can contribute to the Lord's work. Let's look first at several passages that emphasize the fact that women can teach in the Lord's church. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul says the older women are to admonish the younger women. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, speaks of the women who praise or prophesies. Prophesying, of course, being a form of teaching that was peculiar to the first century. In Acts chapter 18, verse 26, Aquila and Priscilla, when they heard what Apollos was preaching regarding the Christ and the baptism of John, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So here we have a woman at least playing a part in explaining or teaching concerning the way of God. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, and this is addressed to all Christians, men and women, we are to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We just got through doing that. And I heard a lot of female voices in that. Very good. Because I can guarantee you that in our men's class on the first Sunday of each month, occasionally we men will sing. It doesn't sound very good. With the women gone, absent, we need those voices to really have the kind of singing that does us all good. But that's not all women can do. We read in this same passage in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 5, it spoke of women prophesying, women can pray. Look also in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, we read of Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Now that word servant is the same word, it's a feminine form of the word that elsewhere is translated deacon. Now I'm not going to get into the question here or whether or not there was an official office of deaconess in the early church. I'm not going to touch that. But however you view the language here, the very fact that this word is used to describe this woman as being a servant of the church doing deacon-type work would suggest that she was in a position to be used by this church in some work of service. And churches, elders, are really hobbling themselves in the Lord's work by not taking advantage of the talent that women in the congregation can provide in serving the congregation. Look also in Acts chapter 9, verse 36, we read of this woman, Tabitha, also called Dorcas, who had died, and the reputation this woman had was that she was full of charitable deeds. And then verse 39 mentions the tunics and the garments that she had made. The connection there, most commentators believe, is that her garment production was her charitable work. She was making clothing for people and giving it away. And she established her reputation in that fashion. So women can perform works of charity in some respects more so than men are capable of doing. Look also in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Speaks of those older widows who have lodged strangers and washed feet and relieved the afflicted. Women, it is generally granted, have a nurturing nature about them that equips them to show hospitality and to help those who are afflicted in a way that men really are not equipped to do. They do a much better job of it than men do. But there's one other thing I'd want us to notice that women can do, that not only are they better at it than men, they're the only ones that can do it. Men physically cannot do this, and that is bear the next generation. Men do not give birth to babies. Women do that, and they are preeminently qualified to do so. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 14, Paul talks about the younger women. He wants them to marry and to bear children. Verse 10, we looked at earlier, the older widows are those who brought up children. They were heavily involved and engaged in the child-rearing activity. In Titus chapter 2, we spoke of this a moment ago, that the older women are to admonish the younger women to do what? To love their children and to be homemakers. Because that's what women are so good at. They are excellent in this work. So in all of this, we're looking at a wide range of activities that definitely serve the Lord's people. And God wants women to be active and engaged in doing this kind of work, in teaching and praying and serving, performing acts of charity, showing hospitality, helping those who are afflicted, and in bearing and nurturing the next generation. Because I guarantee you, this world would be an awful place, if there weren't women around doing this kind of work. They are the civilizing influence in the human race and within the Lord's church. And that's why God has emphasized throughout all these passages throughout the Bible on the unique contributions that women can make to the Lord's work. But then that raises the next question, and that is, are there any kind of restrictions or limitations placed upon any of this work? And the answer, as we've already noted in these passages in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14, is yes. Now let me just say at this point that I understand that there's a lot of controversy over these passages as to what they actually mean and how they are to be interpreted and applied to the Lord's people today. But can I just make an observation? For 18 centuries since those words were written, there was never any controversy as to what they meant or how they were to be applied. Anybody who called himself a Christian, male or female, universally recognized what those passages meant and had no problem applying them. For some reason, it's just within the last century or so that they have been called into question. And that people all of a sudden now aren't really sure what these passages are saying or whether or not they really apply to us today or how far they can be taken or can we just discard them altogether. And so all of this now is on the table that didn't used to be on the table. Which leads me to raise the question is, why now? Why after all of these centuries, when nobody had any problem understanding what these passages meant, why is it now an issue? And that would lead me to suspect that there's something else going on behind the curtain. It's not because these passages are so ambiguous or because there's just so much controversy over what the background or the culture or any of the other things might be that would cause these things to be controversial. Maybe there's a case where now people are bringing some of their cultural presuppositions into the text and are making it controversial, where there was previously no controversy. So I just raise that for your consideration now. What I'd like for us to do, we just don't have the time to go into an exhaustive study of both of these passages. What I'd like for us to do, though, is spend just a few minutes noting some similarities in these two passages. And the first similarity I want us to notice is the fact that the circumstances in both of these contexts is quite similar. For example, if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, and then you read the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, by the way, was written to Timothy working with the church at Ephesus. So you've got the church at Ephesus and the church at Corinth. When you look at the details in these two books, there's a lot of common elements in play. And one of the big things that stands out is the fact that there were, in both of these congregations, some erroneous ideas that were beginning to circulate around and create some problems. We don't have the time again to go in and look at all of the problems that were in both of these churches. But when you read the book of 1 Corinthians, it's obvious these people were a mess. This church was just a basket case. There were people that were denying the resurrection. There were some problems with regard to just basic moral behavior, conduct, in the realm of sexual ethics. People were taking one another to court. They were all mixed up on the subject of marriage and some other things. I mean, it was just a mess. And Paul had to write two letters to these people to try to help them straighten the mess out. So clearly there were some issues in the church at Corinth. But likewise, when you look at the book of 1 Timothy, there were also some problems, some issues that were beginning to roil that church as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul speaks of some who have strayed from the faith and turned aside to idle talk. And later in verse 19 of that same chapter, he speaks of those who have rejected the faith and have suffered shipwreck in their faith. And he makes several other allusions through the letter he writes to Timothy that there were some problems in the church at Ephesus that Timothy was going to have to deal with. Now, the reason that I bring these similarities out is because in an environment in which there are issues and problems that are beginning to bubble under the surface, in both of these cases, women were being influenced in a direction that was not healthy either for them or for the church. When you look at the broader context in 1 Corinthians 14, we've just looked at verses 34 and 35, but when you look at the broader context there, commentators are generally agreed that women were beginning to, in the worship service, just take over. When there was prophesying going on the part of the men, the women would just interject themselves and interrupt the worship service to give their own 2 cents worth, and that's what Paul was clamping down on. But likewise, we see something very similar in the church at Ephesus. If you look in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, in verse 13, he speaks of these women who learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Now again, we won't go into the details here, but I just want us to understand that in both of these churches that Paul is writing to, there's a problem with women beginning to create some issues, some problems in both of these churches. And so we have to understand that background, the circumstances behind the writings of these letters, in order to get a better understanding of why Paul wrote some of the things that he wrote regarding women and their roles. And so, as we look at these two statements, we find that not only were the circumstances similar, but the instructions then were similar. Let's start with the idea of addressing the behavior in church. Both were addressing the fact that in church, women's roles were limited. In fact, Paul actually uses that expression in addressing the church at Corinth in verses 23, 26, and 37. He spoke of in church, or when you all come together into one place, when the whole church is gathered or assembled. He's talking about the church coming together. And likewise, in Ephesus, the application that Paul is talking about in chapter 2 is referring to the church. Now, let me just pause for a moment here. I have heard some preachers argue, and in fact, at one point in my career, I accepted this view, that 1 Timothy chapter 2 is not referring to the church. It's just a general principle applies to women everywhere. I've come to recognize that really can't be the case. First, if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and what Paul says in verse 15, he says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul says concerning the things that he's writing to Timothy, this relates to the church. And then also, another line of reasoning that we can look at, if you go back to chapter 2, notice in verse 8, the opening line, Paul said, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also the women adorn themselves, and so forth and so on. It's not obvious in our English text, but the word men in verse 8 is a Greek word that means males. Now, we sometimes use the word men in a generic sense of human beings, and we're culturally equipped, when we read a word in context like that, to just think, well, just everybody that prays. But that's not what Paul said. He used the Greek word that means males. Therefore, that the males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Well, wait a minute, women can't pray? We just saw a verse earlier that said they can pray. So clearly, Paul is talking about some locale, some scenario, some setting in which only the men are praying. And then he addresses the women. The men are to pray, lifting up holy hands. The women are to, as he goes on to say, be in submission and be quiet and so forth. This has to be referring to a church setting. And that's what makes it very similar to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So the behavior in church is what's under consideration here. And both of these emphasize the principle of submissiveness. In verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul said concerning the women, let them be submissive. And then in verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, they are to be in submission or with all submission. Look at chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians in verse 34. Both of these passages, in both of these contexts, Paul is speaking of limits on speaking roles. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, the women are to keep silent. They are not permitted to speak. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, they are to learn in silence or be in silence. I recognize that there are different words that are used here, and we won't pursue that. Keep silent, be silent, two different words, but they mean essentially the same thing. Women are to be quiet and not to take a leadership role in speaking in the church. And then a fourth thing we want to notice is that these restrictions that Paul is laying out here are related to women's relationship to men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, Paul said that the head of woman is the man, and the head of man is Christ, the head of Christ is God. Well, why does Paul insert that phrase here, that the head of woman is man? He's really laying out a foundational principle here that he explains more further in chapter 14 regarding the role of women in the church. Likewise, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 12, Paul's full statement here is that a woman is not to teach or to have authority over a man. And you remember we noted earlier that a woman is to teach. We looked at several passages that a woman is to teach. She has quite a bit of free rein into what and how she can teach God's word. But here, in this context, in church, he said, a woman is not to teach or have authority over a man. It's her relationship to the men in the congregation that is the key here. She's not to be in a position of having authority or teaching over a man. And that's why we have no problem having women teachers teaching our kids' classes in the back. We have no problem with women in our first Sunday night classes. The men meet in here, the women meet in the back room. Women teach that class because there are no men involved. And so that is what we're trying to emphasize here, is, and what Paul is emphasizing, is that the restrictions that we're talking about here are exclusively related to their relationship to men. But you'll notice that Paul, right here in 1 Timothy 2, he gives a reason why this restriction is in place. He says in verse 13 that Adam was formed first, then Eve. Of course, what Paul is referring to is the original creation account in Genesis 2, when God saw man and saw that he was alone. He said, that's not good. And so what he said is, in verse 18, I will make him a helper comparable to him. When God created man, Adam was alone. And God saw Adam being alone and said, that is not good. Everything else that he said in his creation is good, except man by himself. So that's not good. Man is incomplete. He needs something else to complete him. And what will that something else be? I will make him a helper comparable to him. That's not my label. That's the language that God uses to describe the role of the woman. She is a helper to the man. She is his loyal lieutenant, if you will, who will assist and help the man in his role as God placed both of them here upon this earth. And so that raises the question, does all of this that we've talked about here, and I recognize there's so much more detail that we could go into on these both of these passages that we just don't have time to cover. But I hope this is sufficient to give you an idea of the general thrust of what Paul is saying in both of these passages. They are really parallel to each other, expressing the same general thought. But that raises the question then, does this principle of womanly submission, does this not denigrate women? Does this not make them second-class citizens? I'm well aware of the fact that historically it has often been applied that way. That is an abuse of what God intended. And there's nothing in these passages that would themselves require the degradation of women and their mistreatment. In fact, let me just say, as most of you know, I spent a good number of years in the corporate world at a point in my life. I had two women bosses. And I saw a number of other women in leadership positions. And I can tell you without equivocation that these women were smart, they were ambitious, they were talented, they knew how to work with people, they had people skills that served them and their teams very well. I can also tell you that a good number of those women reached a point in their corporate careers where they said, I've had enough, I'm checking out, I'm going home to spend time with my family. And yeah, the company suffered because of that, but in their mind, they saw their role as really being more important in the home. And they did quite well there as well. We've already seen numerous passages that emphasize the number of ways in which women can contribute to society, to the church, to their families. And outside of relationships in the church, they can exercise their gifts in a variety of ways. That is not in question, but it does not negate the general principle of submission that Paul is talking about in these passages. I want us to consider for just a moment what I see as a contradiction in feminist philosophy that has been promoted in recent years. You've probably heard this statement asserted that women are the absolute equal of men, right? Women are the absolute equal of men. There are no distinctions. There are no differences. Women are just as good, just as qualified, and therefore should have access to any and every role in every sphere of life that men have access to. And then, on other occasions, have you heard this statement, that women are superior to men in some areas? Now, I put both of these statements up here in black and white because I want us to stare at them for a little bit and think about them. Just compare those two statements. Women are the absolute equal of men, and women are superior to men in some areas. You know, women are, have a different approach to leadership than men have, and therefore are more capable and qualified leaders than men often are. How can both of those statements be true at the same time? If women are the absolute equal of men, then they can't possibly be superior to men in some areas. Or if women are truly superior to men in some areas, then that renders the first statement false. Women are not the absolute equal of men. they're superior to men, right? You can't have it both ways, so pick one. Which of these statements is true? Now, I'll tell you where my vote is. I go for position number two. Women are superior to men in some areas. I buy that. Didn't we already talk about that? There are some things that it's impossible, physically impossible for men to do, but women are well qualified for, far superior to men. I have no problem with number two. But once you acknowledge the fact that women are superior to men in some areas, you realize what you've done. You've opened the door now to the fact that men and women are different. Now, I know that drives some people nuts, but it's true. Men and women are different. And if women are superior to men in some areas, does that not make it possible that men are superior to women in other areas? Why is that so controversial? All Paul is doing in these passages, and all we're doing in the application of these principles and our work, is we're simply acknowledging what not just the Bible, but what reality teaches us. Men and women are inherently different. Each gender comes with a unique set of strengths and weaknesses, of skills and talents and abilities that predominate in that gender. In some cases, women are superior to men, and men ought to acknowledge that and honor the women in their lives for that very reason. And in fact, the Bible honors them as well for that very reason. And in other areas, men have strengths that women do not have. And it should not hurt anybody's ego to acknowledge that fact. It's simply reality. And the fact that our culture today has such a difficulty with this suggests that we're having a problem accepting reality. And that's going to hurt us as a culture and as individuals in years to come. The biblical view is that men and women have different but complementary roles. Men are to be the leaders in their homes and in the church, and women are to be the helpers, using the language that God used in Genesis chapter 2. That's not to say that there aren't some areas in which men have to defer to the women in their lives, in those areas where women have the strengths. I really admit to you, so there are some areas in our household, I just have to step back and say, dear, you're the boss here, because I don't know. I'm not sure how to handle this. But she does, and she does an excellent job of it. But there are other areas where men are the leaders. And it just distresses me that our society seems to be bent on not just putting men in their place, but actually destroying their masculinity, starting in grade school, really. That men are somehow deformed. They are defective. They are weak. That is going to hurt us as a society and as individuals in years to come. When men are doing their work as leaders and women are doing their job as helpers, together they make a very effective team. And it has worked for thousands and thousands of years until now we decide, well, it doesn't work anymore. We need to change it. And while I'm on this subject, let me just say, we're talking about men being leaders. Ladies, let me just tell you something you may not have been aware of before. Leadership comes with its own burdens. Have you ever wondered why men, as a general rule, die earlier than women? It's because men are carrying a bigger burden as leaders. They have to make tough decisions. You ask any single mother, is it fun being the leader of your home? Not really. And oh, what most of them wouldn't give to have a man in the house who could be the kind of leader that the family so desperately needs. Now, very quickly, I want to spend just a few minutes here as we wrap this up, looking at a passage that is often brought up when talking about these restriction passages in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14. Generally, people will run to Galatians 3 and verse 28 and say, aha, this is the passage by which we ought to interpret these others as not meaning what people think that they mean. In Galatians 3:28, Paul writes, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that statement now is generally interpreted to mean that, see there, the New Testament does not recognize any distinctions between men and women. They're all exactly the same. And therefore, whatever 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 mean, it can't mean that women are to be in submission to men in the Lord's church. Well, let's, as we always have to do when we're looking at a statement, that's a verse that's just pulled out of its text, let's go back and look at the context here. I'll not take the time to go into this in great detail, but go back through the rest of the earlier part of chapter 3 and notice the topic that Paul is dealing with in chapter 3. What he is doing is addressing the basis of salvation several times in this chapter, in verse 2, and then again in verses 11 through 13, and then just in verse 26, just prior to this. Paul is contrasting salvation based on works of law or salvation based on faith in Christ. This was really the conflict that the churches of Galatia were struggling with. There were false teachers in there saying, you have to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be saved. That's what Paul is addressing here. And so that's why Paul says, no, the works of law and circumcision and those things, they have no relevance to our access to God, the basis of our salvation. So in verse 28, when Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, or neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus, what Paul is doing is summarizing his argument regarding salvation. He is not addressing social roles here. What he is addressing is the means of our accessibility to God. There was an ancient Jewish prayer that Jewish men liked to recite that said, "Thank you, God, for not making me a slave, a Gentile, or a woman." Now, lay that prayer alongside what Paul wrote here. And do you see what Paul is doing? He is overthrowing that prayer. A Jewish man does not have a more direct route to God than a Gentile or a slave or a woman has. They all have equal access to God. That's all Paul is saying in this passage. And this is often the case. If we try to press this verse to mean that there can be no submissive relationship between male and female, and that social roles are therefore overthrown, then let me pose a few other questions. Does this verse then teach that believing children are no longer to be submissive to their parents? Does it mean that employees are no longer to be submissive to their employers? Does this verse teach that citizens are no longer to be submissive to civil rulers? Does it mean that church members are not submissive to their elders? I don't know of anybody that would go through that whole list and say, that's right, all roles and all subordinate submissive relationships are hereby eradicated. Well, society would just fall apart, right? It couldn't function in the absence of some kind of leadership roles and submissive roles. In other words, this approach to this verse proves too much. It destroys the very foundation of civil society. All this verse is saying is that everybody has equal access to God through faith, but it does not change or address the different roles and responsibilities that people have in the ordinary functions of life. Finally, I want us to consider one last thought. And women in particular, I want you to think about this. When Jesus came to this earth to accomplish his mission of securing the salvation of humanity, in what form did he come? What role did he take on? What does Philippians 2 came? He came in the form of a servant. He became submissive. In everything that Jesus Christ did, he was submissive to his Father, and he subjected himself to the needs of those around him. That was the life that he lived. And that life of submission involved sacrifice, even though Jesus himself was inherently superior to the people he was dealing with. He lowered himself to take the form of a servant in order to serve those round about him. In fact, Jesus could not have accomplished his mission without taking on this subservient role. And because he did that, the world has become a better place to live, has it not? You and I owe our salvation and all the blessings and benefits that come with it to the fact that a man 2,000 years ago came from heaven and took on the form of a servant, serving others, being submissive so that others could benefit. And so it is with the women among us. Like Jesus, you have a role that involves submission and sacrifice. And let me state right here for the record, the world is a better place because of what you do. Don't let anybody try to convince you otherwise. If you're here this morning, and you need to avail yourself of the sacrifice that Christ made for you, we encourage you to surrender your heart, your life, your soul, everything to Him. And your life will be blessed because of it. If we can help you in any way, won't you come forward and express your need as we stand and sing the invitation song.